Last week I made the mistake of starting to talk without wetting my whistle. And with the heat and everything else, I lost my voice. Today, I'm working hard not to lose it. And hopefully God will help me through it. Last week we also discussed that wonderful passage in which the Son of Man comes in the clouds and the people of God see the coming of the Son of Man, and the whole world does. And what we said was that every knee would bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ was Lord. We win in the end, but we're not acting like winners. We're not acting like those who have confidence. The church does not live in the victory in the 21st century. We act as a people defeated. We know that we win. If I asked everyone in the crowd, they would all say, Jesus will return. And they would say it with a sense of understanding and certainty. We believe that Jesus is returning. Here's the problem. We are not living as those who believe. We are living as those who are defeated. And how do defeated people live? Well, defeated people don't trust promises. They live in woundedness. They fail to rise with their squared shoulders and their chin up. We live as defeated with our shoulders slumped and our head low. Many of us try to simply get through the next day and hope that no one notices who we are or what we're doing. Instead of bowing our knee to the sovereignty of God, we are slumping and lurching forward as a people with no hope. And that impacts the way we live in the church and the way the church actually functions as the body of Christ. When we neglect to live as those who are in victory, then we do not invite anyone to a victory party. We do not act as those who have hope. The old sports statement that you miss 100% of the shots you don't take. This one says Wayne Gretzky said it. Others will tell you that it's Michael Jordan or Kyrie Irving or someone else. And the reason is because everyone has said it. We all know it to be true. You'll never score the last points if you won't pull the trigger on the shot. And churches with no confidence never pull the trigger. We talk, but we don't act. We know, but we don't live. We never accomplish the goals that we set because we are afraid of the consequences of risk. Today I want to tell you a little bit about lobsters. Lobsters are an interesting crustacean. And we're studying lobsters. Psychologists are studying it. The stuff I'm sharing you comes from Jordan Peterson. I'll tell you about him in a little bit. What they've discovered is that the lobster brain, the lobster neurology, is very similar to human neurology. The difference is it's much simpler. It's easier to study. It's easier to understand what they do and how they do it and how the physiological functions occur in a lobster. So we study them. We want to figure out how they work so that we can figure out how we work. Well, lobsters are interesting animals. They live on the bottom of the sea. They're literally, you know, they're the worst of the worst, right? If you've ever eaten a lobster, you know they taste delicious, but they're the fundamentally unclean animal that we'd see from the Old Testament. I remember talking to my father and saying, you know, we used to have this conversation that was a running gag throughout my childhood. We'd say, who do you think the first person to eat this would have been? And the answer was someone who was really hungry. Because no one would say, hey, let's eat a lobster. They look like something from a monster movie. They don't look like something that you'd say, this is delicious. But lobsters, they live on the bottom of the sea. And in order for them to mate, they have to molt their hard exoskeleton. And what that means is that in order for them to have children, they have to have peace, security, and safety. And that means that the alpha male of the lobsters is really the alpha male. Because if they can have a place of security for their mate to have children, then they're going to have more opportunities to mate. And so a lot of the battles under the sea, the wars that are going on without us ever noticing it, are lobsters fighting lobsters. And the way they do this is with their claws. When they encounter each other, they rear up. And the first stage of their conflict is whoever's claws are highest wins. In most of the conflicts, the claws that are highest talks down the claws that are lowest. They don't really want to engage. Because to fight is to lose. And to lose is to be destroyed. And so often the fight just is simply chest pounding. If that doesn't work, they have a pheromone that they shoot out. And that's kind of like their scorecard, their boxing record. And some of them say 32-0, and others say 2-12. And 32-0, as you know, beats 2-12. And so that pheromone will make them back down. And if that doesn't work, they then dance. And when I say dance, I mean they're shadow boxing. Again, sometimes a lobster tries to, what they're trying to do is flip each other. If they could put a lobster on its back, the lobster backs down. But often, you get the young guy. The lobster that doesn't care what the record is, doesn't care how big the other claws are, he'll fight. And he'll go right after the other lobster. Now we're game on. Stage 4, DEFCON, okay? And it's a fight to the death or to the crippling. Lobsters that lose that fight, what we've discovered is their brain dies and is reborn as a subservient lobster. It changes the neurology, the function, because a lobster who's been defeated can't be an alpha. But neither can they live with the aspect that they're not the alpha. And so their brain is rewired, recreated, and now they become a second-class lobster. Not even contemplating. They can't contemplate victory. Why is this important? Well, Jordan Peterson, in his best-selling book, 12 Rules for Life, talks about why it's important. Because the lobster brain runs on the exact same thing that the human brain does. If you're depressed, one of the things that you're usually lacking of is something called serotonin. Lobsters react to serotonin in the same way that people do. They'll be more aggressive. They'll be more virulent. They will be stronger with more serotonin. And they'll be depressed without it. There's something about what makes the lobster win. Winning creates winning, doesn't it? A winning streak will often get that those athletes into an understanding where they don't think they can lose. They never give up. Why should they? But a losing streak does the opposite, doesn't it? A losing streak will beat down an athlete. It'll make an athlete think that no lead is ever safe. And oftentimes, those who believe that they'll lose end up losing. And those who believe that they'll win end up winning. There's something about what we believe that's important. And so if you have a generation of people that believe that nothing they do can give them success, guess what's going to happen? They will never find success. If you have a generation of people that believe that anything they do they can accomplish, the opposite's true. Part of what Peterson says in his discussion of the lobster brain is that in human beings, what we have discovered is those who stand up straight with their shoulders back and their head up, they are deemed to be successful. This is one of the reasons why tall people are seen as more successful than short people. And it's one of the reasons, as I preach to you, I'm standing on a box. Because the last thing anyone wants to see is a pastor saying, "This is the word of the Lord," right? You could also recognize that you're confident when your shoulders are back. Sometimes, believe it or not, we got to fake it in order to live it. Sometimes you have to act before you can be. Here's from the book. This is something that Peterson says, and I think it gets to the point better than what I can tell you individually. He says, to stand up straight with the shoulders back is to accept the terrible responsibility of life with eyes wide open. It means deciding to voluntarily transform the chaos of potential into the realities of habitual order. It means adopting the burden of self-conscious vulnerability and accepting the end of the unconscious paradise of childhood, where finitude and mortality are only dimly comprehended. It means willingly undertaking the sacrifices necessary to generate a productive and meaningful reality. And then he has in parentheses, it means acting to please God. Standing up straight is not about your strength. In the ancient understanding, standing up straight is knowing who you are. And knowing who you are is knowing, as a Christian, that you are born to please God. That you are born with a purpose, with a function, that you are princes and princesses. That you are holy priests, saved for a purpose. And that purpose is important, and that your victory is secure. We in the church do not stand straight and lift our heads because we have hope in our abilities or hope in our human abilities or our brilliance. We stand straight with our chin up because we have confidence in our Savior. Because God is in charge. We are confident not because of our strength, but because of God's strength. We are forgiving not because of our grace, but because of God's grace. We are loving not because our hearts are deep and big. We are loving because we have been blessed by a God who is loving, who fills us with love. We are transformed, and transformed people never give up. They know that in the end, we win. Not because we have created victory, but because God in Jesus Christ has given us victory. When the rest of the world is terrified, Jesus tells us to stand up, to straighten your shoulders and put your chin up, look up, because your salvation is arriving. It is not what we do. I want to say that again. Because oftentimes when we look at transforming the church, creating a new church for the 21st century, we often think that it's in our strategies, in our genius, that this is going to come. No. Smarter people than me and smarter people than you have tried other ideas in better ways. Our strength is not in our strategy. Our strength is in the Spirit of God and in the work of God. It is in our obedience to that work that we find our victory. It is in our confidence in that work and in that Spirit that we find our hope. And people who have hope in the right person, group, God, they have their hopes fulfilled. One of the reasons why we're so frequently beaten down in life is because we placed our hope in the wrong things and we've been disappointed. We bought this particular curriculum or we followed this particular strategy and it worked over there and it worked over here, but it didn't work with us. And so we then think, it's never going to work. We're not capable of doing this. Wrong. It worked there because they bought in, because they believed, because they understood that the strategy and the path were not the reason for hope. They understood because they, what we have to do in the church is we have to recognize one simple thing. There's a million ways that you can honor God. It's not the style of music that brings the power of God. It's not the glory of the sermon that brings the power of God. It's the power of God that makes the music. It's the power of God that undergirds the sermon. It's God who makes us what we are, not us who makes God special. Put your hope not in human folly. Put your hope in God. When your hope is in God, when your future is in God's strength, when all that we are is given to the Lord, then we have the ability. I'll be honest. It's hard to give yourself to God, to surrender, to truly worship. And I'll tell you this. The bigger you are, the better you are, the smarter you are, the healthier you are, makes it harder too. And the reason it makes it so hard is because you can do it on your own. Doesn't take anything. You don't have to go outside of yourself. Some people are so gifted that they could roll out of bed and do what you take weeks to get ready to do. And they don't have to rely on anyone. And they learn not to rely on anyone. But life has a way of evening things and equalizing the realities. Young people get old, as I am now discovering. Smart people can lose their intelligence or run up against someone who's smarter than they are. And no matter how big you are, there's always someone bigger. And oftentimes in the agony of defeat, we find the hope beyond ourselves. It's difficult because to share this is to share an understanding that sometimes you got to lose in order to win. And the reality is that's true. Strong churches sometimes have to be humbled in order to put their hope where it belongs. If we can do it without God, then I promise you we will. It's human nature. But if you're afraid of the future, then you have come to the place where many of us have, where you're realizing that you can't walk alone anymore. And you can't even walk in partnership with God. See, that's the thing that strong Christian people say. Not strong Christians, strong people who are Christians. What we believe is that we can be in partnership with God. We can give God a little bit. We can walk hand in hand. And hand in hand means we're equal to God, right? And if we're equal to God, then we could do it our own way. But when we realize that it's not working, then we understand that we're trying to be equal with a God who's not equal. God is stronger than I am. God doesn't want me to be equal. God wants me to be a disciple, a follower. What does that mean? A follower. I'm not leading God anywhere. God's leading me. And God wants to lead you. One of our problems in hope, though, is it doesn't happen overnight. I wish it did. I wish we could pray today and get tomorrow. But usually, in God's timing, God demands waiting. Patience, hope. Hope isn't hope if you're not waiting, right? Hope isn't hope if you already have it. It's not like, I hope I can have soup if you're eating soup. If you're saying, I hope I can have soup and you're eating soup, then I'm going to ask you, do you know what words mean? Right? Because hope means it's future still. An amateur athlete hopes they can be a professional athlete. They dream it. It's future. We hope in what we have not yet seen. And when we put our hope in Christ, we know that our hope is true. But we also know that the truth that we hope for is not yet. So we wait. But how do we live a life of waiting? You might have noticed that in the Jeremiah passage, it spoke of hope. It spoke of a coming day. What you might not know is that in the previous chapter, in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is instructed by God to buy a field. And it's a weird chapter. But let me tell you what it's all about. Jeremiah lived in a place that was currently under siege. Jerusalem was ready to fall as a city, and Israel as a nation was going to be no more. And Jeremiah was telling the people that Israel will be no more. The future was bleak for Jeremiah and for the people of God. And so God one day in a vision, in a dream, told Jeremiah that someone was going to come to him, a family was going to come to him, a family member, and offer to sell him a field. Now, why would you sell a field in the midst of a tragedy? Well, guess what? You're selling something that's worthless. If you're under siege, then that field's never going to be planted again. You know it. You want to get rid of it because you'd rather have $100 in your pocket than a field that's going to be owned by the Babylonians in 2 weeks. And God said, when this happens, Jeremiah, buy the field. Buy the field because someday that field will be planted. Someday Israel will reclaim this land. And you're going to buy that field because you're going to show the people that God's not done. Plant a tree. Sow some seeds. No matter where you are in your life, no matter what's happening, make sure you're preparing for God's future. Put your money where your mouth is. Do you believe that God's coming back? Work for it. Plan for it. Hope for it. But don't hope without context. Don't hope without something firm. Plant the tree. Prepare the field. A firm hope in action. If the children are your future, teach a kid. Help in a school. Adopt. Do something for tomorrow. And watch as the good news spreads. Most of what we do in our hope is we have hope for ourselves. So we rely upon ourselves for our hope. Or sometimes we even do this kind of terrible action in which we ask God to help us. We ask God to fulfill our dreams, like God's a genie in a lamp. But what God's talking about here is being a part of God fulfilling God's vision, changing us in our world. The good news is God has something more for you and for me. The good news is God is still at work. And the good news is that we still have an opportunity to be part of that hope, part of that dream, part of that vision. In a moment, we're going to come to the table. And every time we come to the communion table, we are affirming not what God has done alone, not what God is doing now, and not simply what God is about to do. We are recognizing all three together that Jesus died. He took the cup of wrath from God. He drank it. We're recognizing that Jesus is alive. And the body of Christ surrounding the table is a testimony to the idea and the reality that Jesus Christ lives in us. And it reflects the hope that one day we will join Jesus at the table in his kingdom. It is the past. It is the present. And it's the future. I'm calling you to say yes to that one more time. Every time we have communion, we say yes to what God is doing. We say yes to what God has done, in that we affirm the salvation of Jesus Christ given to us through the cross. We recognize that Jesus is alive, that he was risen, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are alive in him. And we acknowledge the hope that the kingdom is coming, and that one day we will sit at the table with Christ and all of the saints in celebrating the victory. But now, we have the responsibility to say yes or to say no. Let's pray. Loving God, you have called us to follow. You have called us to obedience. And that obedience is based on the movement and the power of your Holy Spirit, the reality of your salvation, and the hope for tomorrow. When we worry, when we slump, when we walk as those who are defeated, we ask that you would help to stiffen our spine, to give us the courage to walk as those in victory through the power of your Holy Spirit and through the recognition that it is your strength that helps us to endure. Help us to release ourselves of living in our own strength, but to embrace the power of God through the power of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of Jesus Christ. In the love of the Father. Guide us. Protect us. Empower us. Encourage us. And we pray it all in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the people of God said, Amen. Before we start our communion hymn, I want to let you know how we're going to do things today. Today we are going to be bringing forward we are going to be coming forward for communion. We have a couple of things that I want to share with you. We'll be coming from each row, and we'll be setting up the communion table so that we will be in front of the table, and we will allow you to come take first the cup, first the bread, and then the cup. We are also going to be receiving the offering as you come forward. And I want to share a little bit with you about the retired ministers and missionaries offering. The retired ministers and missionaries offering is more important today than it's ever been. In the past, we used it in order to help and honor our old missionaries and ministers, those who had served and who came home often without adequate retirement. I want to tell you that there's a new reason to do that. Some of it is because they don't have adequate retirement. But I want to let you know something else. Ministers and missionaries, they never retire. And you've experienced it here at this church. Retired ministers simply minister without pay. They continue in their calling because godly men and women never relinquish their call. They continue to work and move. And we take advantage of that. We love it. Ed Sladek is one. We've had others. Truett Fogel, others. Dr. Anderson has served in that capacity. We get the opportunity to use their wisdom and their knowledge as they teach us in Sunday school, as they fill our pulpits, as they do the work of the church in a church that needs the help. This is your chance to truly honor, to truly understand that the calling didn't end at retirement. Honor them. Give. Give fully and give completely so that the church, so that those who serve the Lord will know that we appreciate their service. Because we do. As we prepare for that and prepare for the table, we are going to sing together a communion hymn for Christmas. Let's sing as we prepare the table and prepare ourselves to receive Christ once more.